I'm beginning a brand new series of sermons this morning that I've given this title, Spiritual Habits. We're going to spend some time taking an in-depth look at the Christian life and all that it involves, really from start to finish. Now, I don't know what comes to mind for you whenever you hear that word habit. I imagine that more than likely, you think of something that needs to be given up. When you think of the word habit, maybe bad habits are the first thing that sort of comes to your mind. Someone once said that bad habits are like a comfortable bed. Easy to get into, hard to get out of. And that's often true for bad habits. But a habit is just simply a settled practice. A habit, if you were to define it, it's defined in this way, a usual manner of behavior. Now, we automatically tend to view habit in a negative sense, such as that which I need to give up or release or let go of. However, there is such a thing as good habits, habits that ought to be cultivated in our lives, especially those things that we habitually pursue and practice in the Christian life. There are certain grace habits, or we would refer to these also as spiritual disciplines, practices that we give ourselves to as men and women of faith. Now, you know that word disciple and discipline come from the same root word. Well, folks, discipline is a part of discipleship. Discipline is very much a part of the Christian life. There are certain disciplines or habits of holiness that should set God's people apart. And the grace of God at work in my life will show up through the cultivation and the pursuit of these spiritual habits. You ought to think of it this way. It's you as a Christian working out what God has worked in. In fact, this is the exact same language that the Apostle Paul uses in Philippians chapter 2, where he calls upon the church. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, that doesn't say work for your salvation. It's important that you understand that. When he says work out your salvation with fear and trembling, he's not saying you work for something. I'm working for my acceptance with God. That's not the gospel. The gospel says that I'm accepted by God by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so work out your salvation does not mean work for your salvation. In chapter 2, verse 13, Paul goes on and he says, for it's God who works in you. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, but it's God who works in you. And that word translated work in, it's the Greek word energeo. It's the same word we get the word energy from. And the idea that's being conveyed there is that it's the life of God in the believer that's our source of strength. And so the habits of holiness that we're called to cultivate and practice in life, they're not done in our own effort or in our own strength, but in the strength of another, through the strength of one who is actively working in us. And let me tell you, when you got saved, the Spirit of God came to take up residence in your life as a believer, as a child of God. God put an engine inside of you, and His name is the Holy Spirit. He's the Comforter, and He never leaves you, but He's there. And it's the life of Christ being lived out in you. And so work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's God who works in you both to will and to do of His own good pleasure. In other words, God's the one who puts the want to in you, and God's the one who gives you the desire, but He's also the one who gives you the means. And so we talk about prayer, we talk about fasting, we talk about giving, we talk about reading and memorizing the Word of God, participating in the family of faith. All of these are spiritual habits, but it's merely an expression of the life of God being lived out in the believer. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, he said, exercise yourself toward godliness. The word that he uses there, exercise, it's the same word we get the word gym from, as in going to the gym and working out. Here a while back, I had to cancel my gym membership, the gym where I was a member, because you know, there's a funny thing. You actually have to go in order for it to work. Just having a membership at the local Y or at the gym or wherever, that just doesn't do anything. Gives you something to talk about when, you know, I've got a gym membership over here. But you know what? In order for it to be effective, you've got to show up. And so Paul's calling upon Timothy. He's saying, show up in God's gym. Exercise yourself for godliness. Bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable for all things. And so as a Christian, you're someone who's been forgiven of your sin, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and God intends for you to progress in your faith from a place of infancy to maturity, from living in spiritual defeat to spiritual victory. And the word that the Bible uses to describe this process, it's the word sanctification. Sanctification describes the work of God in conforming the believer to the image of his Son. To be sanctified is to be set apart. Now, let me tell you, there's a lot of confusion here among believers over God's role in this process and our role as individual believers. Now, you need to know that sanctification, this is entirely the work of God. And yet, there are certain commands in Scripture where we're commanded to be holy, for He is holy. But you see, the truth of sanctification is this. In Christ, God has made me holy. And through the practical outworking of what God has worked in, He is progressively making me holy in the present sense. And I'll come back to that here in just a few minutes. But I want you to understand something. God has made full provision for your sanctification in the gospel of His Son. And His ultimate goal in your life is the development of family likeness. Us becoming like Christ, our elder brother, and expressing the character traits of our Heavenly Father. And we can only do this as the Holy Spirit works in our lives as believers. And so holiness is an imperative, but it's also an indicative. You say, what are you talking about? Well, in the language of the New Testament, you take Paul's letters, for instance. For the first part of his epistles, most of which he actually deals with the indicative. He uses indicative language before he ever gets to imperative language. And so when we deal with a subject like spiritual habits, it would be really easy for me as a preacher and teacher to jump right in to the imperative. Here's what you need to do. In your pursuit of holiness, you need to pray more. You need to fast. You need to give more. You need to read your Bible more. You need to participate in the local church more. You need to serve more, and that kind of thing. And let me tell you, there are a lot of books on the subject of spiritual disciplines and a lot of series of sermons that have been preached on spiritual disciplines. And if that's where we start, then let me tell you what that will often foster in a person's thinking and thought process. It will foster a performance-based Christianity whereby a person thinks that, well, because I pray more than the person sitting next to me, I'm more holier than she is. So you need to know something. Sanctification, and to be, that doesn't mean that we have holier-than-thou attitude. To be sanctified is not the same thing as being sanctimonious. You understand? So there are two extremes that we want to avoid. On one hand, we want to avoid passive Christianity that just simply says, let go and let God. View sanctification as, you know, it's up to God. I still struggle with sin. And so I'm not going to pursue holiness, no imperatives in my life whatsoever. That's a passive form of Christianity, and that's one extreme. The other extreme is performance Christianity that says, because I pray more, fast more, read my Bible more, go to church more, I'm accepted by God. No. Let me tell you, in Jesus Christ, you were accepted by God. In Jesus Christ. And then you say, well, what's the role of discipline then in the believer's life? I'll tell you what it is. It's simply you becoming in practice who you became in position when you got saved. And so that's what I want us to talk about over the coming weeks in this series that I've entitled Spiritual Habits. Now, if you've got your Bible there, Ephesians chapter 1, I want you to stand with me. I want to read really just the first 14 verses of this first chapter, the Bible says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now let me ask you a question. Is this imperative language or is this indicative language? It's indicative language. Paul is beginning this letter by telling the church, this is what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. In fact, he's going to do this in the first three chapters of Ephesians. And then in chapter 4, there's going to be a word of transition. He's going to use this word, therefore. In other words, in light of the indicative, here are some imperatives for you to follow. In light of what God has done for you in Jesus Christ as a Christian, then here's how this is to be practically fleshed out in your life in the power of the Holy Spirit. He does the same thing in the book of Romans. Let me tell you, for 11 chapters in Romans, Paul uses indicative language. Indicative language. This is what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. What he has doing, what he has done, what he is doing, what he will do. The only imperatives in the first 11 chapters of Romans, it's the word believe. Reckon. You get to chapter 12 in Romans, then Paul uses this word of transition. He says, therefore. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. The mercies of God, he's explained that in the previous 11 chapters. What God has done for you in Jesus Christ, here are some moral imperatives for you to follow. Folks, don't reverse the grammar. If you get the grammar reversed, you're going to be totally upside down in your Christian life. You'll drift to a position of license, which says it doesn't matter how much I sin, there's always grace. Or you'll drift to a position of legalism, that says I'm being accepted by God because of my performance. We want to avoid both of those extremes, don't we? So Paul is beginning Ephesians with indicative language here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then he's going to expand on that through the remaining verses. But I want to stop right here. So Lord, in Jesus' name, I want to thank you for your word. And I pray that you speak into our lives in a powerful way for Christ's sake. Amen and amen. You may be seated. Over the coming weeks, I want to look at spiritual habits that I've really grouped into several categories. But the first category, where I want to start, is sharing in the life of God. We could talk about prayer. We could talk about pursuing the glory of God, hearing the word of God, praying, fasting, giving, participating. But what you need to understand is that all of this flows out of the life of God in you as a child of God. And so spiritual habits will not be rightly understood without first understanding all that you've been given in Jesus Christ. And so when God urges us to be holy as the people of God, he's not throwing us back on our own resources to sort of pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, as it were. No, he encourages us to immerse ourselves in the bottomless sea of his grace and live on the basis of the resources that he's provided for us in Jesus Christ. And if you want to know what you've been provided in Jesus Christ, listen, there's no better place to turn to than just this first chapter of Ephesians. I'm going to speak from this subject this morning, our unlimited resources. In this first chapter, which is so rich, I kind of feel like a thimble trying to take up the Atlantic Ocean in a thimble this morning, trying to unpack what's here in this first chapter of Ephesians. Folks, we've been given precious resources in Jesus Christ. And it's important that you and I as believers know who we are and what we've come to possess by way of our union with Jesus Christ. Now, by way of background, the Apostle Paul first came to the city of Ephesus on his second missionary journey somewhere around 53 AD. He didn't stay there very long. You can read about this at the close of Acts chapter 18. Went back to Antioch. Some 2 years later, he comes back to Ephesus, Acts chapter 19, on his third missionary journey, and he has a tremendous missionary there, or mission there, a tremendous ministry. And he ends up staying there approximately 3 years. By the time that he left, he had established a strong and vibrant church. And if you were to fast forward from that point, nearly a decade, Paul is imprisoned. He's under house arrest in Rome. He wrote back to those believers that he had pastored in Ephesus, and he writes this letter, the letter to the Ephesians. Now, the city itself, Ephesus, was known for its pagan idolatry. One of the seven ancient wonders of the world was located there in the city, the Temple of Diana, or the Temple of Artemis. It was an elaborate structure, some 60 feet high. It was made up of 127 different pillars or columns. In fact, it was perhaps the first building in history to ever be completely engineered and made of marble. And so not only was it a center for idolatry devoted to the goddess Artemis, Greek Diana, the Roman pantheon, it was a depository for wealth, which sort of made it the Bank of Asia. There in the Temple of Artemis was all kinds of treasures and all kinds of wealth, and it sort of served as the central bank for the city of Ephesus. Now, you understand that background. It's really significant because in the six chapters that make up Ephesians, Paul is going to describe the church as being a temple for the Holy Spirit. And as such, it's built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and he's going to say that Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone. And he says that in Jesus Christ, we've been given unsearchable riches in Christ. And so really in the first three chapters of Ephesians, he describes how we've come to inherit all of this wealth by faith. And then in the last part of the book, chapters 4, 5, and 6, he says, listen, this is how you invest your wealth, how faith leads you to invest what you have inherited in Jesus Christ, how you live it out in a practical sense. And so in these opening verses, we're immediately introduced to the storehouse of wealth that's ours in Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. If you want to know what he's talking about, he's going to go on to describe this in great detail. He says, we've been chosen in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. He says, in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he has set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. He says in verse 11, in him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Now, let me tell you something. In English, that verses 3 through 14 make up, there are several sentences there. But in the Greek text, this is one long sentence from verse 3 all the way through the end of verse 14. It's just this thought, this idea that in Christ, listen, we have been given resources, folks, that we can't even begin to imagine how wonderful, how awesome they are. These are the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ that are ours. And so the thing is, when we talk about cultivating spiritual habits in our lives, we talk about sanctification. We're not starting from a place of poverty, but we're starting from a place of wealth. See, a lot of times when we come to spiritual habits, we think, oh man, the pastor's going to preach a sermon on how to pray more, how to give more, how to fast more. Don't he realize that I've tried this? I can't do this. Let me tell you something. You don't have the resources in and of your own strength, but in Jesus Christ, you have unlimited resources. There is a treasure chest of wealth, unending wealth that's yours. As someone who's come to place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And you can come and continually draw upon this wealth as you live out the Christian life. God's not left us to fend for ourselves, but he's given us all that he has. What more can he give than what he has already given? He's given us himself. Now, I know I'm not really going to get very far this morning, but let me give you just a few things that you can write down. To fully understand your unlimited resources in Jesus Christ, first of all, you need to recognize the righteousness that you've been given. Recognize the righteousness that you've been given. Look at how Paul begins this letter. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who were there in Ephesus. Notice that word saints there. This is a designation here. Now, Paul's beginning this letter like he does his other letters with a statement of his apostolic authority. God had saved him by his grace on the road to Damascus, changed his life, commissioned him to be an apostle. And as such, the apostle Paul is an official representative and an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. So everything that he's going to say, this has been given to him by revelation from God himself, from Christ himself. But the designation that he uses here to refer to the church, he says saints. Now let's just be honest, that word saints there in verse 1 makes us cringe a little bit. I mean, we think of ourselves as Christians, maybe even disciples, but certainly not saints. Now I've heard people say this, now Pastor, I'm a Christian, but I'm no saint. Really? That's like saying I'm a Christian, but I'm no Christian. I'm a disciple. But I'm no disciple. We don't like to think of ourselves as saints because somewhere along the way, it sounds so holier than thou. Even the dictionary defines a saint as someone who's recognized as having an exceptional degree of holiness. A saint is someone who lived in the past, someone who's given venerated status by that which he's achieved for himself or herself. But let me tell you something. That kind of thinking falls way short of what the Bible means when it refers to believers as saints. Saints has nothing to do with achieved righteousness, but it has everything to do with received righteousness. And so saints are people who struggle with problems in their marriage. Saints are people who wrestle with problems in their family, problems at work. Saints are people who sometimes lose their temper and say things they shouldn't say. They're not some super class of people who aren't perfect. No, they're normal people like me, normal people like you, but one thing is different about them. And here's what it is. They're different in that they've been set apart by God for himself. See, that's what that word saint means. It refers to someone who's been set apart. And so this is just one of the many terms used in the New Testament to describe the person who's trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior and has been given Christ's righteousness. To be saved is to be a saint. If you are saved, you are a saint. The Greek word that's used here, translated as saint, it's actually an adjective. Hagios. And it's translated as saint or saints some 60 times in the New Testament. But let me tell you, 160 times in the New Testament, it's translated as holy. Now you read that and it's a noun. You read to the saints who were in Ephesus. But it's translating this Greek adjective which just simply describes most holy ones. This is what Paul is saying when he's referring to the believers here. He's saying to the most holy ones. To those in Ephesus who've been set apart by God, all by his grace, to those in Ephesus who've been declared righteous in Jesus Christ, to the saints. And so listen, by that definition then, to be in Jesus Christ is to be a saint. It's to be holy. God has made you holy. He has declared you righteous. He has set you apart for himself. One person expresses it this way: every Christian is a saint, every saint is a Christian. Moreover, every true Christian is in some sense separated from the world. It doesn't mean that we're taken out of the world, because that's not the way God operates. But it does mean that we're removed from it in the sense of not really belonging to the world any longer. If we are truly Christ's, we have a new nature, a new set of loyalties, a new agenda that we follow. And so a saint is someone who's been set apart by God. A saint is someone who's been immersed into the life of Christ. A saint is then to live his or her life as a billboard that testifies of the grace of God in Christ. And so he has problems like everybody else does, but he approaches those problems differently because he has a different lifestyle. Now that word saint, it's closely related to the word sanctified. And so sanctification is like a two-sided coin. On one side, it involves being set apart from something. I've been set apart from sin. I've been set apart by God from the world. Paul says in Romans chapter 6 that the old man's been crucified with Jesus Christ. I've been raised to new life in Jesus Christ. Therefore, the other side of the sanctification coin is this: I've been set apart to God. I'm set apart from sin, but I'm set apart for God. And so the saint then no longer gives himself over to serve sin and self, but he's been set apart to serve the Lord. In fact, Peter expresses this in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, when he says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." Now, he's writing to saints, he's writing to Christians, he's writing to believers, but here's an imperative then. All right? Because Christ has set you apart for himself. God has set you apart for himself in Jesus Christ. You're to sanctify Christ in your hearts. Set Christ apart as holy in your hearts. So this is the practical expression then of sanctification in my life. And the concept of sanctification finds its origin in the Old Testament. In fact, keep your finger here in Ephesians chapter 1. Go to Exodus chapter 19 for just a second. I want you to see this for yourself. Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. Here is the, it's the account of God's people at the base of Mount Sinai. God's redeemed his people from their bondage in Egypt. He's led them through, he's parted the Red Sea, he's brought them into the wilderness, he's brought them to Mount Sinai where he's going to give his law in Exodus chapter 20. And what happens in these chapters, God is going to descend upon Mount Sinai. And he's going to give his law to Moses, who's then going to give it to the people of God. But before God does all this, he says to his people, look there in Exodus 19, verse 5, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant," look at this, "you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Then God gives instructions to Moses. Get down to verse 10. The Lord says to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today." That word consecrate, the word that's used here, the Hebrew word, whenever Greek translators would translate Exodus chapter 19, which is in Hebrew, when they would translate it into Greek, they would use this same term, hagias, this same idea of sanctify, this same idea of being set apart. And it's a verb, consecrate yourself, be set apart, because the Lord is going to descend upon the mountain and God's going to reveal his law. In fact, this word is used some four times all throughout chapter 19. The people were to consecrate themselves. And so God's holiness demanded that anything that belonged to him also be holy and set apart. This is what he tells Moses in Exodus chapter 19. Later on, this same principle is even applied to the utensils that were used for worship in the tabernacle. Those utensils had to be consecrated, set apart, sprinkled with blood, holy, because God himself is holy. Now, let me tell you something. This is what Jesus Christ has done for us. To be in Christ is to be, listen, the blood of atonement has already been sprinkled on your life. By way of position, God has consecrated you. He has made you holy. He has declared you to be righteous. And let me tell you, you didn't have anything to do with that. You didn't earn that for yourself, but it's something that you received from God when you placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ.
That's right. Amen.
And so you talk about sanctification. There are really three tenses. You've got positional sanctification. This is what God has done for me in the past. The Bible says that believers have an exalted position in Christ. They received this when they got saved. This is crucial to knowing who you are as a Christian. What is this position? Well, Paul outlines it for us in Romans 6, 7, and 8. I'm so identified with Christ as a believer that when he died, I died. His resurrection life is my life. And now all that's true of him is true of me. And Paul's going to say in chapter 2 of Ephesians that we're now seated with Christ in heavenly places. See, the thing is, you don't understand what he said or what I just said, because if you truly understood that you've been seated with Christ in heavenly places, you couldn't stay seated on your pew right now because you'd fall over. Praise God, I'm seated with Christ in heavenly places. You read in Romans chapter 8, verse 30, Paul uses past tense language to talk about how those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he justified. Those whom he's justified, he sanctified. Those whom he's sanctified, he's glorified. That's who you are. That's who you are in Jesus Christ. And that's why, listen, that's why your salvation is secure, my friend. It's secure. You're seated with Christ in heavenly places. A joint heir with Christ. All that is his is yours. That's your position. And so it's rooted in the past. And so I'm already there, seated with Christ in heavenly places, spiritually. And one of these days I'm going to be there physically. Either via death or rapture, one of these days it will be glory for me when I look upon him face to face. When I'm given a new, glorified, resurrection body. See, I've been saved from the penalty of sin. I'm being saved from the power of sin in my life now, presently. One day, I'm going to be saved completely from the presence of sin when I'm with Christ. So, positional sanctification, what God has done for me in Christ, rooted in the past. And then there's a progressive element to sanctification. Progressive in that God is doing something in me presently. Positionally, I'm sanctified. Presently, I'm being sanctified. And so when Peter says, sanctify the Lord Jesus in your hearts, I'm just simply being told to do what I am. Become who you became. Act in accordance with your new position. It's related to the daily practical expression of the Christian life. And Paul mentions this in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 when he says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So listen, from a positional standpoint, God has declared me to be righteous. He's made me holy. It's rooted in the past, it's secure, but practically, this is being outworked in my life now as a Christian. Now listen, I can't improve on my position. It doesn't get any better than being seated with Christ in heavenly places. However, I can most definitely improve on my practice. You can't improve on your position in Christ as a Christian, but let me tell you, you can improve on your practice. And this is where spiritual habits come into play. the cultivation of spiritual habits. But see, the good news is God's given you everything that He demands from you. I'm about to absolutely have a shouting fit. He never asks from you what He's not already given to you. So I'm just going to sit there and I'm just going to, listen, preacher, I've tried giving. I can't give. I hear you talk about giving. I hear you talk about debt retirement. I hear you preach about tithing. I can't give. I've tried that before. Let me tell you something. God's not asking you to give something to Him that He's not already given to you.
Amen. That's right.
Or prayer for that matter. Folks, it all is dependent upon the life of God in you as a Christian. Paul's going to make this point in chapter 2 of Ephesians. He says, listen, you were once dead in your trespasses and sins, but you've been made alive. The Holy Spirit has come to take up residence in you. You don't have to go through your life with your head hung down in defeat as a Christian. You need to know who you are, and you're a saint. You're a saint. You're someone who's been set apart by God for Himself. So my sanctification is rooted in the past. Presently, God is sanctifying me, conforming me to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, you know, here's where our cooperative effort comes into play. I cooperate with Him and what He's doing in my life. God will use trials. He will use the circumstances of life. He'll use spiritual habits, means of discipline in my life to conform me more and more to the image of His Son. And then the third component of sanctification is it's perfect. This is the future tense of sanctification. One day, my sanctification as a saint will be perfect when I reach my eternal home and I see Jesus. And I look upon Him. And I will be like Him. And this is what we have to look forward to. There's a lot there in that word then, verse 1, isn't there? To the saints who were in Ephesus, faithful in Christ Jesus. Their designation, they're saints. Their location, they're living in Ephesus. They were saints who had been set apart from the world, but they were not removed out of the world. They were God's own possession, but He had them right where He needed them to be for the gospel's sake. And the same thing's true for us. As saints, the Bible says that ultimately our citizenship is in heaven. We're seated with Christ in heavenly places, but we have a dual citizenship, don't we? You reside in High Point, North Carolina, or Thomasville, North Carolina, Greensboro, North Carolina. The reason is God has you right there where you want, so that you can be a billboard for His grace, a gospel witness for Jesus Christ's sake. Man, I got so much more I could say, but I got to stop here because time's already gotten away from me. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord. He's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. You're not poor, but my friend, in Jesus Christ, you are absolutely rich. You say, but I don't feel like I'm rich. I don't feel like I've been seated with Christ in heavenly places. I don't feel like I'm a saint. I'm glad that it's not dependent upon how you feel or how I feel. Because it's not rooted in the subjective, it's grounded in the objective. What God has done for me. And that's why you have to accept it by faith. I heard a story about an old Native American man who belonged to the Navajo tribe. And this old Indian became rich whenever it was discovered that he had an oil well on his property. And so the money that he was given for that oil reserve on his property, he went and he put it in the bank. And this banker became so familiar with the habits of this old gentleman. Ever so often, this old Navajo man would show up there at the local bank, all distraught, downcast. In broken English, he would say to the banker, here's what he would say. He'd say, grass all brown, cows all sick, wells all dry. Without saying a word, here's what the banker would do. He'd take that old gentleman into the bank vault. He would show him bag upon bag upon bag of silver dollars. And he would say, all of this is yours. And so the old man would spend about an hour there in that bank vault, stacking up coin after coin and counting all that was his. And he'd then return those bags to their places. He would come out of the bank vault and he would say to the banker with a smile on his face, grass all green, cows all good, wells all full. Let me tell you something. There are a lot of people who think the grass is brown. That's why they're not enjoying their Christian life. You're looking at your performance, what you still need to do, what you've not done, how you feel. The grass seems brown, but let me tell you, in chapter 1 of Ephesians, you can step into the bank vault and realize all that you've been given in Christ.